I'd like to draw your attention to Exodus 20, verse 17. The 10th and final commandment, you shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor. It's easy to hear that and assume it doesn't touch you much, since none of us are in real danger of stealing a neighbor's house or ox. But this command reaches behind the hand into the heart. And once we see it clearly, it exposes every one of us, whatever stage of life you are in. We'll start with what coveting actually is and where the line falls between an ordinary desire and a sinful one. Then that line gets crossed in the very first sin ever committed in the garden, and watch it explode when Christ himself looks a man in the eyes and names exactly what's holding him back from eternal life. What both of those moments will show us is that no one, not Adam, not that man, not you, not me, can put this sin to death by sheer effort, which is exactly why we can't end this morning with the law. We have to end with the gospel, with the news of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has already done in himself, what none of us could do for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, would you open up our minds to receive your word? Lord, that our hearts would be a soil that will allow that seed to be planted and take root. Lord, would you convict us where our hearts need to be convicted? Lord, would you encourage those who need to be encouraged, uplift those who are weak? And Lord, in everything that we say and do, Lord, would we bring glory and honor to your name? Amen. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The text before us this morning doesn't come to us in a vacuum. This is one commandment out of 10, the last of the Decalogue. And it functions differently than the 9 that come before it. Commandments 6 through 9 describe acts, murder, adultery, theft, false witness. The 10th reaches behind the act to the desire that produces it. To understand why, we need to look closely at the word itself and at how the rest of Scripture handles it. The Hebrew word behind covet is shamad. It denotes a settled inward desire that fixes itself on what belongs to another. We see the same root used in Joshua 7:21, where Achan confesses, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Notice the pattern. Internal desire precedes the external act. Achan stole and hid because he coveted. The commandment is reaching behind the hand to his heart. This word travels through Scripture when the Old Testament was translated into Greek roughly 2 centuries before Christ. The translators rendered shamad here, the verb epithomeses, you shall not desire. That is the exact word Paul reaches for centuries later in Romans 7:7. When he says he would not have known what it is to covet had the law not said, you shall not covet. It's the same word Paul uses again in Romans 13:9, where he sums up the second table of the law, murder, adultery, theft, and coveting, under a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Wherever Paul wants one word for what the law demands of the human heart toward people, he keeps coming back to this commandment. In his mind, this is the commandment that shows all the others what all the others were really asking for all along. One more layer is worth noticing before we move on. When Moses restates the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, the tenth commandment doesn't repeat Shema throughout the way Exodus does. Deuteronomy 5:21 uses Shema for the neighbor's wife, but switches to a different verb, ava, to crave, for the house, the field, the servants, and the animals. Two verbs describing the same sin from two directions. Shema, a settled, deliberate fixation that moves toward taking. Ava, a more basic, instinctive craving. Whichever word is used, Moses will not let Israel imagine that this commandment only concerns the hand. Both verbs describe what happens before the hand ever moves. And here's where it here is where it becomes worth remembering exactly where we're headed this morning. Those same two Hebrew roots, shamad and ava, do not appear first in the Decalogue. They first appear side by side in a garden, in the narrator's description of a woman looking at a piece of fruit. But we'll come back to that shortly. A brief word on method before we do, because it matters. None of this should be heard as the Hebrew root proves the doctrine. Words don't carry their full theological weight by pedigree, by the mere fact that a root shows up in two places, but by how Scripture actually uses them in context compared against other Scripture. The true sense of any passage is established by comparing it with other places that speak more clearly, not by tracing a word backward through its history alone. So when I point out shared vocabulary between texts this morning, that vocabulary is a signpost, not the argument itself. The argument is the consistent pattern of how Scripture uses the word. In Joshua, the Psalms, Deuteronomy, and Paul's own citations, to describe one moral reality, a settled inward desire fixed on what is not yours. So keep that in mind as we turn to Genesis 3 in a few minutes, where this pattern shows up most vividly. And notice finally the shape of the commandment itself. It doesn't stop at one item, the house, wife, male servant, servant, ox, donkey, and then the door is thrown wide open. That is your neighbor's. This isn't a commandment about one object. It's a commandment about the heart's orientation toward everything that belongs to your neighbor. We need to be precise about what this commandment forbids, because if we get this wrong, we'll either excuse the sin or manufacture guilt God never intended. Shema itself is not morally loaded. It's used positively elsewhere in Scripture. In Psalm 19:10, it says, God's judgments are more to be desired than gold. And Song of Solomon 2:3 uses the same root for delighting in one's beloved. The verb doesn't mean to desire in some inherently sinful sense. It means an intense, fixed longing, and its moral quality is determined entirely by its object and its disposition toward that object, not by the mere presence of wanting something. One caveat, so this isn't overcorrected, none of that means desire itself, even when rightly directed, is exercised by some untouched, sinless part of you. The fall has left us wholly defiled in all the faculties of soul and body, utterly indisposed toward good in ourselves. Which is why Paul, writing as a believer, can still say, nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Shema as a word doesn't specify sin by itself, but no desire either of us exercises in this life rises from ground untouched by the fall. That's exactly why the object and posture of a desire matter as much as they do. Here is the hinge for everything that follows. The sin is not desire as such. It is desire fixed on what is specifically your neighbor's, in a way that begrudges in his having it, resents God's providence in giving it to him and not to you, or would take it from him if you could. A clean way to hold this, it is not sin to want a house, to want to provide well for your family, to be glad when God prospers your labor, or even to look at your neighbor's house and think, I'd like something like that someday. It is sin to look at your neighbor's house and resent that it's his and not yours, to wish you were taken from him and given to you, to be unable to rejoice in his blessing because it stings your own sense of lack, or to let that resentment curdle into scheming or discontentment with what God has providentially assigned you. The difference is not the presence of desire, but its posture toward your neighbor and toward God's providence. Coveting is discontent with God's distribution dressed up as a desire for an object. With that distinction in place, we're ready to name exactly where this sin shows up among us. Because in our culture today, coveting extends well beyond a literal house or ox. It extends to status, physical appearance, and abilities others have as well. Take first, status. Coveting someone's position, reputation, platform, recognition. Miriam and Aaron's complaint against Moses in Numbers 12:2 runs deeper than envy alone. Their words, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? This fundamentally challenges God's chosen means of revelation, not merely a personality conflict, but envy of Moses' unique standing plainly fuels that challenge. And it's a fitting illustration of how coveting someone else's position can dress itself up as a legitimate grievance. In Mark 9, the disciples argue over who is the greatest. Shows the same impulse with a pretense stripped away. It is not wrong to be given influence or responsibility. It is coveting to resent that your neighbor was given it and you weren't. It shows up just as easily around physical appearance. Coveting someone's youth or beauty, Scripture doesn't condemn beauty. Sarah, Rachel, and Esther are all noted for it without censure. But it does condemn envy of another's beauty or being discontent with how God formed you. Psalms 139 cuts directly against this. It says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made by design, not by accident. It shows up around ability, coveting someone's talent, their intelligence, their gifting, their athletic ability. Think of the teammate whose speed or instinct seem to come more naturally without the hours you've put in. Or the person whose mind seems to grasp in a moment what it takes your mind to grasp in much longer time. This is precisely Paul's target in 1 Corinthians 12. The foot envying the hand's function instead of resting in the sovereign distribution of gifts within the one body. James 3:16 names the fruit directly. It says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every vile practice. Applying the distinction we just made, it is not sin to admire someone's gifting, wish you could grow in a similar way, or aspire to a role of greater responsibility. It becomes coveting the moment that desire turns to resentment of your neighbor with what God in his providence has assigned to you. This is what makes the 10th commandment so exposing, as we just saw. Paul tells the Romans in 7:7 that he would not have known what is a covet as sin apart from this exact commandment, because it convicted him not of what he'd done, but of what he wanted. This is why the 10th commandment proves the law's spirituality. As Romans 7:14 says, We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. External conformity cannot satisfy it. You can avoid murder, adultery, and theft, all the while you continue to covet. And a man can keep the whole back half of the Decalogue and still be at the level of the heart, a lawbreaker. So the question this commandment forces on every one of us is not, have I taken anything, but what does my heart do with what is not mine? And there is no clearer place in all of Scripture to watch that question answered than the very beginning in the garden with the first man and woman and the first sin. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I want to walk through this passage carefully because it shows us something crucial. Coveting doesn't begin with an object. It begins with distrust of God and ends in disobedience, with discontent as the hinge in between. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Notice what Satan does not do first. He doesn't dangle the fruit in front of Eve's appetite. He goes after her trust in God's word. Verse 1 says, "Did God actually say?" This reframes the command as restrictive. Then out comes contradiction. Verse 4, "You will not surely die," followed by an accusation against God's character. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So in other words, God is not protecting you. God is withholding something good from you out of self-interest. Before Eve ever looks twice at the fruit, God's word has been questioned, contradicted, and recast as jealous concealment rather than gracious provision. This is the root of every act of coveting we have talked about this morning. At bottom, covetousness is a quiet accusation against God that he is holding out on you. Paul himself reads this scene exactly this way, written to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. He warns them that just as the serpent deceived Eve through his cunning, their own minds could be led astray from sincere devotion to Christ. Paul isn't treating Genesis 3 as ancient history safely behind glass. He's treating it as the paradigm for how temptation still works on the church. That is exactly how we're using it this morning. The second thing we see is discontent. Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." This is where the earlier study pays off. A delight to the eyes. translates the Hebrew root avah, the very word Deuteronomy will later use for coveting a neighbor's house. To be desired to make one wise translates nashamad, from the root shamad, the very word that gives us covet. In our text this morning, both verbs behind the 10th commandment are already here side by side in the moment Eve looks at the fruit. Remember what we said about method. The weight here isn't the shared root by itself. It's that this usage fits the very pattern we traced a few minutes ago. Desire described the same way, fixed on what belongs to another or what has been reserved by another. Read that way, this is no loose thematic echo. The vocabulary of the 10th commandment is already echoed right here in the garden. And notice one more thing the verse names, to make one wise. John describes exactly the same pattern in 1 John 2:16, where he writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Notice how the three line up. Genesis says the tree was good for food. That's the desire of the flesh. Genesis says it was a delight to the eyes. Quite literally, that's the desire of the eyes. And then it says it was to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. Pride reaching for what does not belong to it. The desire to be in the serpent's own eyes like God. Every temptation the world has offered since Eden runs through the same threefold channel. Once distrust had reframed God's command as arbitrary restriction, the tree's ordinary qualities got pressed into a service as justification for taking what God had reserved. Eve was not content with everything else God had freely given in the garden. Her eye was fixed on the one thing withheld, and distrust had already convinced her that withholding was unfair. This is exactly the autonomy of the 10th commandment. Sorry, anatomy of the 10th commandment. Distrust of God's providence toward you produces discontent with what God has actually given you. And that discontent fixes itself with resentment on what belongs to someone else, or in this case, on one thing God alone had reserved for himself. Thirdly, disobedience. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Distrust reframed the command. Discontent fixed on the forbidden object. Only then does the hand move. This is James 1:14 to 15 in miniature. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. The act is never first. It is always the last link in a chain that begins in the heart. But look at what disobedience produces. It doesn't end with the eating. It immediately fractures every relationship in the garden. Adam and Eve hid from God. When confronted, Adam blames Eve. And notice, implicitly blames God himself. The woman who you gave to be with me. Eve, in turn, blames the serpent. Covetousness that ends in disobedience doesn't just offend God. It corrodes trust and charity between people. That is no surprise, because the 10th commandment was never only about your relationship to God. It's about relationship to your neighbor. Adam's first recorded words after the fall are an accusation against his own wife. The fruit of coveting is always relational wreckage, both vertically and horizontally. Genesis 3 shows us the anatomy of the fall into covetousness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, where we'll watch the same diagnosis. Starting in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice what Jesus lists. He's got commandments 5 through 9, and then the second great commandment. The young man can honestly say he's kept them. But Jesus' next words expose the one commandment he did not quote by name: sell what you possess. This man is failing the 10th commandment in real time, in front of the author of life. His possessions have become exactly what Eve's forbidden fruit became, the one thing he will not let go of, however good everything else God had already given him was. But notice something deeper than his attachment to possessions. His opening question was, "What good deed must I do?" And his claim was, "All these I have kept." He came to Jesus asking to add one more work to a righteousness he believed he was already building. What he actually lacked was never generosity. It was a righteousness not of his own. No amount of law-keeping, however sincere, could supply what he needed: the righteousness of another credited to his account instead of his own. Paul names this exact posture in Romans 10:3 when talking about sinners. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." This man doesn't only illustrate an idol of possessions. He illustrates every sinner's fundamental posture before God, apart from grace. Mark's account of this same encounter adds a detail Matthew leaves out, and it matters for how we hear the scene. Mark tells us that Jesus, looking at the man, loved him before he ever said, "You lack one thing." This is not a cold diagnosis delivered by a stranger. It is the most loving thing anyone had ever said to this man, spoken by the only person qualified to say it. Exposing sin is not in itself unkind. Withholding the diagnosis would have been. Whatever this text is asking of us this morning, it asks us the same way Christ asked it of the rich young ruler, directly and out of love. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first." For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who sent out early in the morning to hire laborers. Oh, I missed a portion here. Should have started in 23. Let's go back. 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will the rich person inherit the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The many who are first will be last." So there's been a popular explanation that softens the image here, that the claim that the eye of the needle was the name of a small gate in Jerusalem's wall through which a camel could only pass by kneeling and being unloaded. It's a vivid picture, and it has appeared in many sermons over the years, but it has no historical or archaeological support. The earliest trace of that idea comes from an earlier source mentioned in the 11th century. 1,000 years after Christ spoke these words, and no earlier source mentions such a gate. Jesus meant exactly what he said. The largest animal his hearers could think of, passing through the smallest opening they knew of. Not difficult, impossible. That is the whole force of the image, and it is the reason the disciples respond the way that they do. They don't ask, "Who then can be saved if the rich can't?" They ask astonished, "Who then can be saved?" Full stop. They hear in this man's failure a diagnosis of every human heart. And Jesus doesn't correct them. His answer is, with man, salvation, including the simple matter of laying down what has captured the heart, is impossible. But with God, it is possible. Then comes the contrast. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Notice the deliberate echo. Houses, lands, the very category our text opened with this morning, where the rich young ruler clung to his house and his possessions and walked away sorrowful. Peter and the disciples had already left houses behind to follow Christ. One caution here, since this promise gets misused, the 100-fold Jesus promises is not a formula. Give up this much and receive 100 times back in kind, the way some popular teaching reframes it. Read in context, it promises the family of God and the inheritance of eternal life, not a guaranteed financial return on generosity. Peter and the other disciples who left houses and boats did not, in fact, all become wealthy men. Several of them died as martyrs. The 100-fold is the church, the household of faith, and the life to come. Riches of a different kind of order than the ones the rich young ruler couldn't bring himself to release. The contrast the text draws is not that Peter was better by nature, I was a better man by nature. Peter's own faith and obedience were themselves the fruit of grace. Not self-generated willpower, But the passage sets the two responses side by side deliberately. One man clinging to what God had given him as though letting it go would cost him everything. Other men releasing it, finding that following Christ cost them nothing that truly mattered and gained them everything that did. So where does this leave us? The law has exposed the heart. Genesis 3 has shown us the anatomy, distrust, discontent, disobedience. Matthew 19 has shown us that no man, by his own resolve, can lay down what has captured him. If we stop here, we would leave this morning crushed under a commandment none of us has kept, with no way out. But we are not without hope. Before we go any further, I need to be as clear as Scripture is clear about how that hope becomes yours. Every word I'm about to read from Colossians 3 is written to people who are already raised with Christ. If you're not sure if that is true of you, if you have never actually turned from your sin and trusted Christ, please hear the rest of this rightly. It is not a command to try harder so that you might qualify. It cannot be, because we've just spent half an hour proving that trying harder was never going to work. Here's the gospel plainly. You cannot make yourself right with God by keeping the law, including his commandment, or this commandment. No one can. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son to do what you could not do. Christ kept the whole law perfectly in your place and then bore in his own body the wrath that your covetousness and every other sin deserved. When God justifies a sinner, he does not pour some new righteousness into them for them to then go on maintaining. He pardons their sin outright, and he accounts and accepts them as righteous, not for anything done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, crediting to their account Christ's own perfect obedience to the law and his sin-bearing death, and received by faith alone. This is not a status you work toward. Scripture states the terms plainly. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is exactly what the rich young ruler lacked. Not one more work to add to his righteousness, but a righteousness given to him instead of built by him. Our own catechism states the two sides of this simply. Faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel, and repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, sensing his sin and the mercy of God in Christ, turns from it to God with a settled purpose of new obedience. If that is not true of you, hear this as an invitation, not a condemnation. Turn from your sin and rest on Christ now. He has freely offered you this morning as much as he was to the rich young man. And if it is already true for you, then everything that follows is not a new burden laid on you to secure God's favor. It's simply an explanation of what God, having already declared you righteous in his Son, is now doing in you. So Colossians 3. Starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul names covetousness plainly. It is idolatry. It is the earthly self setting up a rival God. Status, physical appearance, ability, possessions, in a place that belongs to Christ alone. But notice the order of Paul's argument. He does not begin with verse 5, put to death. He begins with verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. The putting to death of covetousness is not a work of self-discipline performed to earn a standing before God. That road ends where the rich young rulers did, walking away sorrowful. It's the fruit of standing already given by grace. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ. You have already put off the old self and put on the new self. What Jesus told his disciples, only God can do. Break the grip of what has captured a man's heart. He has already done for everyone united to Christ by faith. Sanctification teaches that those united to Christ and regenerated are by that same Spirit dwelling in them, progressively freed from sin's dominion. The particular sins that once ruled them are weakened and mortified, not all at once, but really and truly over the course of a lifetime. On this side of glory, the work is never finished. Some remnant of corruption remains in every believer, and a real war continues between flesh and spirit. But it insists in that war, through the Spirit's continual strength, the believer does not lose. This is not naive optimism about human power. We have already shown that willpower cannot do this. It is confidence in what the Spirit of Christ actually does in someone united to him. The Baptist Catechism says something almost identical in fewer words. In question 38, it asks, what is sanctification? And it answers that it is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Listen to how closely that echoes the very verse in front of us, Colossians 3:10. It says, believers have put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. The Catechism didn't invent that language. It drew it from texts like this. Dying to covetousness is neither instant nor self-generated. It is the Spirit's ongoing work of remaking us a little more each year into the image we were always meant to bear. And what replaces covetousness once it's put to death? Not a vacuum, but its precise opposite. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, patience, forgiveness, love, the peace of Christ ruling the heart. And three times over in this passage, thankfulness, thankfulness, thankfulness is the direct antidote to covetousness, because covetousness is distrust of God dressed up as desire, and thankfulness is contentment that receives every good gift as from his hand. Where Adam and Eve's disobedience fractured every relationship in the garden, hiding from God, blaming one another, the gospel reverses the wreckage, reconciled to God, and call to bear with one another, forgive one another, and let the peace of Christ rule among us as one body. Everything we've traced this morning, the anatomy of the sin in Genesis, the impossibility of self-cure in Matthew, gospel remedy, half land or concrete, or it hasn't done its work. Let me press this on two fronts. Because covetousness in this room this morning is not for most of us going to look like wanting someone else's literal ox. It's going to look like two things. Discontent with your own provision or comparing yourself to someone else's. This shows up differently depending on where you are in life. A child knows it by watching a sibling get a bigger piece of cake, the newer bike, the compliment at the table that somehow lands on someone else. A young adult knows it when they watch a friend land the job they also applied for, the acceptance letter, the good start in life, while their own 20s feels like treading water. A husband and wife know it when their friends are all welcoming a new life and they're still waiting. A parent knows it when they watch another family renovate, take the vacation you've been putting off for years, or give their kids the lessons and opportunities yours are going without. A senior knows it when they watch another retiree's savings stretch further than yours, or watch them help their grandchildren the way you wish you could. None of this is by itself sin. Noticing is not coveting. But ask yourself honestly, when you see it, what rises in your chest? Is it, Lord, I am grateful for what you have given me and glad for him? Or is it a quiet resentment that his portion is bigger than yours? Can you congratulate him without the compliment costing you something? Or do you find yourself scheming a backhanded comment when their name comes up, hoping quietly to see them stumble, withholding the encouragement you'd otherwise give? Because his blessing has quietly become, in your mind, evidence against God's fairness to you. Paul's charge to Timothy is blunt on exactly this point. 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. That warning isn't aimed only at the wealthy. It's aimed at the desire. The same shamad we started with this morning, regardless of your tax bracket. The remedy Paul gives in our main text is not work harder so you have as much as he does. It's seek the things that are above. Recalibrate what you're actually measuring your life against. And let the thankfulness for what is genuinely, providentially yours replace the resentment. The second front is quieter, and for some of you, more painful, because it isn't about what you have, it's about who you are. It's watching someone else's marriage look easier than yours, someone else's children turn out more visibly godly or more visibly successful. Someone else's ministry gifts draws more attention than yours. Someone else's face ages more gracefully than yours does. The low hum of comparison has consumed our Western culture. Ask yourself, can you rejoice with those who rejoice genuinely when the person rejoicing has what you've quietly wanted? Or does the joy sting? In 1 Corinthians 12, it tells us the foot was never supposed to envy the hand. You were placed in this body, gifted as you are, formed as you are, exactly where God in his wisdom determined you should be. Paul's own testimony to the Philippians is instructive here. He did not arrive at contentment naturally. He learned it. Philippians 4:11, he writes, I have learned in whatever situation I am, be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Contentment with your own person, your own gifting, your own portion, is not a temperament some people are lucky enough to have. But be careful how you hear Paul's words, learned. He is not describing a self-improvement project, a skill drilled into place by sheer repetition that then earns God's approval. Those already united to Christ and effectually called are sanctified through the Spirit already dwelling in them, exercised through the Word and the ordinary means of grace. Fruit of grace already given, not a virtue you teach yourself into as a condition of being accepted. Paul learned contentment the way a believer already accepted in Christ learns anything, by the Spirit's ongoing work in him, exercised through circumstances and means, not manufactured by his own discipline in isolation from grace. Coveting someone else's gifting or appearance is not humility mistaking itself for ambition. It is the same accusation Eve believed in the garden, that God's distribution to you specifically was ungenerous. In both cases, provision and personhood, the cure is not more willpower. The cure is what Colossians 3 has already given us, a settled confidence that you have already died and your life is hidden with Christ. So nothing you might gain by coveting could actually add to what you already possess in him. And nothing your neighbor has could actually be a verdict on God's fairness towards you. Paul doesn't tell the Colossians to try harder to stop wanting things. He tells them who they are already in Christ and lets contentment be the fruit of that identity settling into the heart. Practically, that means the ordinary means of grace are exactly where this fight is won. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You cannot argue distrust of God with silence. You need his voice in Scripture, regularly correcting the serpent's whisper that he is withholding something good from you. Sing psalms and hymns that rehearse his goodness, especially when your circumstances are tempting you to doubt it. Confess specific covetousness by name in prayer, rather than letting it stay a vague, low-grade discontent you never actually bring before God. And come to this table and to this fellowship and practice the compassionate hearts, kindness, and humility Paul lists. Because it is very hard to resist a neighbor you are actively bearing with, forgiving and serving in love. Contentment is not manufactured by willpower in isolation. It is cultivated in the ordinary rhythms of worship, word, and fellowship God has already given this church. Everything we have gone through this morning, Genesis 3, the rich young ruler, this commandment itself, is designed to expose the heart. If it has done its work, some of you are sitting here now aware of covetousness you hadn't named before and wondering what that means about you. Here's what it does not mean. Finding remaining covetousness in your heart is not by itself evidence that you are not a Christian. Even among those united to Christ and regenerated, some remnants of corruption remain in every part, giving rise to a real and continual war between flesh and spirit. At times, that corruption may prevail much. You may lose a battle against this particular sin that by itself is not proof the war isn't real, aren't in it. What distinguishes a believer struggling with remaining covetousness from a heart that was never converted is not the absence of sin. It's the presence of the war. Do you grieve this sin, or have you made peace with it? Do you want to be free of it? Does confessing it to God feel like coming home to a father, or like a transaction you'd rather avoid? The rich young ruler shows us what any unconverted heart looks like when confronted with this idol. Sorrow with no repentance, rather than turning. If you are still in the fight, still confessing, still wanting change, still returning to Christ after you fail, then hear our confession's own promise through the Spirit's continual supply of strength. The regenerate part does overcome. Grow in grace over a lifetime, not overnight. Don't let the diagnosis become a reason to doubt your standing with God. Let it be a reason to keep fighting as one who is already His. Brothers and sisters, the law has shown us a heart bent on rebellion. Christ has shown us that no human effort can fix that heart. And the gospel has shown us what God has already done. In Christ, exactly what He only could do. Let's ask Him now to keep doing it in us. Let's pray. Father, may Your name be high and lifted up. Lord, would this church, this body of believers here at Cornerstone, would we be a lamppost upon a hill, shining Your light into the darkness? Lord, would we never be ashamed of the gospel? And Lord, today would Your word be rooted deep in our hearts. And as Eric has been preaching through Romans, you know, instructing us that we need to be violent against our sin, Lord, would we continue to expose the sin that is deep within our hearts, confessing it and repenting of it and turning to You, that our peace would be found in You and You alone. We pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.